words of Psalm 91. They have been all over the interwebs these days. People claiming that all you have to do is use those words and no virus will harm you. Well, we want to have a better understanding of that. And indeed, I believe Psalm 91, especially interpreted by Jesus, not to put the Lord your God to the test, speaks more than just to this present life, but to the promise of the life to come. And we get more to think about with that as we turn to John chapter 11 to think about the reality of death and how the Lord of life relates to death. So please turn to John chapter 11. I'll read the entire chapter for our text this evening. And then we will pray. I remind you that this is God's word, so let us give our attention to its reading. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took the stone away. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, come before you, O God, the one who gives life and breath. We come before you acknowledging our weakness, our dependence upon you, seeking for your help and your blessing to understand this passage, that we might indeed know what the words of Jesus mean, that if anyone believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. Lord, help us to understand this life rightly. Help us to understand our redemption rightly. Help us to understand death rightly. That you would be glorified and praised. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our catechism questions continue to work through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Specifically, we've been looking at his estate of humiliation. And the catechism looks at this in several steps. First, it spoke of his human birth, that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The second step was that he suffered in body and in soul. His entire life was one of suffering. The third step is his death. The wages of sin is death. And if Jesus came to settle the wage for sin, then he would indeed die. It is this way that he reconciles us to God, through his death. Well, the fourth step is his burial. His burial, that he was, in fact, truly and really dead. It was no act, it was no show, it was no game. But rather, the Son of God, the Lord of life, gave himself up to death for our sakes. As we've been doing throughout our study of the Catechism, we're trying to look at one of, if there's multiple questions, next week there's just one, but if there's multiple questions, really just kind of looking at one so that we remain sort of looking at texts of Scripture and not preaching the Catechism, if that makes sense. And as I was reading through the questions this week, the one that really sort of caught my attention was the fourth question. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? What a great question. It is the kind of question that you would expect in a Sunday school class with children. Perhaps junior highers. Adults tend to be sort of fearful to ask these kinds of questions. But here it is for us. We believe that Jesus gives us life. So why do we die? The Catechism is very clear. It is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to our sins. What a great thing to think about. That death in this life is truly a death to our sins. It is no longer the case that sins will entangle us, but rather it is an entering into eternal life. This is why the psalmist could say that blessed is precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. What I want us to do this evening is consider John chapter 11, a very familiar story to most of us. The story of Lazarus, his death, and his being raised up by Jesus. And through it, how Jesus teaches us that though we die, yet shall we live. He's getting at the very thing that our catechism is highlighting. That death is an entrance into glory, ultimately. So we begin with the death of Lazarus. And it starts with a request. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, a village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary and Martha we are most likely most familiar with. They are mentioned in the other Gospels. They are those who were very close to Jesus. They'd had Jesus into their home. You remember the one about how Mary was at Jesus' feet and Martha was busy going all over the house and asks Jesus to make her sister help her. And Jesus says that Mary has chosen the better thing, to sit at his feet and to learn from him. We learn that Mary was the one who anointed Jesus with ointment. Now, Lazarus is not mentioned in those stories. Some believe he was the reason Jesus gave the name Lazarus to the righteous man in his parable in Luke 16 of Lazarus and the rich man. But what is clear from John's account is that Lazarus was loved by Jesus. And for everything else we don't know about Lazarus, and we can fill books about the things we don't know about Lazarus, the one thing that matters most is that Jesus loved him. They do not say that he whom we love, but he whom you love. Right? Lord, he whom you love is ill, there in verse 3. Indeed, one of the greatest encouragements for a believer in this life is that they are loved by Christ. That he has given his life for them. That he has put his spirit within them. And that each and every day he cares for them. This is a great comfort to us, beloved, to be loved by Christ. And so they send this word to Jesus about how Lazarus is ill. And the kind of illness, obviously, is a serious illness, for they send for Jesus. If it was a common illness, then they wouldn't have reason to send for him. But no, there's something important. There's something sort of toward the end of life. And so they send for the Savior. But this might be somewhat confusing, because Lazarus is the one whom Jesus loves. But look at verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, we get a clue as to what's going on back in verse 4 when Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, what's remarkable there is that Jesus already knows the end of this story. He knows everything that's going to take place. He knows that Lazarus is going to die, and so he knows that he's going to raise him up. This is why he can say that the illness is not going to lead to death, even though Lazarus dies. But rather, what Lazarus would face, and what Mary and Martha would face, and indeed what all of God's people in this life face, is that the Son of God may be glorified. That is, that his affliction had a purpose. It was not a purposeless illness. It was not a pointless death. And what a great truth this is that is highlighted throughout Scripture. That afflictions of God's people are not wasted. But rather, he is drawing us closer to himself. He is glorifying his Son through each and every single thing. Matthew Henry writes on these verses, he says, "The afflictions of the saints are designed for the glory of God, that he may have opportunity of showing them favor. For the sweetest mercies and the most affecting are those which are occasioned by trouble. Let this reconcile us to the deep, to the darkest dispensations of providence. For they are all for the glory of God. This sickness, this loss, or this disappointment is so. And if God be glorified, we ought to be satisfied." Now, Matthew Henry, of course, is commenting centuries after Mary and Martha experienced what they went through. I don't believe for a moment that he's saying that we ought not to weep, we ought not to wail, we ought not to struggle, but rather that the believer, I think it should rather be said, will be satisfied in the sense that God will use afflictions for our good. And so Lazarus is going to die. Jesus knows this, but he has a greater purpose. But then he switches gears, so to speak. And he says to his disciples in verse 7, "Let us go to Judea again." He delayed in going, but he did not deny going. And this leads, of course, to the concerns of the disciples. "Rabbi, the Jews just now seeking to stone you, and you are going? We're just now seeking to stone you, and are you going again?" This actually has reference to the chapter just before Jesus had been teaching and healing and doing all manner of things there in Judea. And the Pharisees came out against him, and they pick up stones to stone him. In John chapter 10 and verse 31. And Jesus says, "For which of these things, which one of these miracles, which of these healings do you stone me?" And they say, "For none of these things, but you, being a mere man, claim to be God." So they seek to kill him. But here is Jesus willingly going back into that same situation, going back toward those who desire his death. But he explains to them, of course, that they walk in the light, and so he is full of light, and so he is not concerned about those who might seek his life. But look at verses 11 to 15. He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." The idea being that a little bit of rest and health will come back to his body. Jesus said, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." They were not fully understanding Jesus' purposes. And how could they? So Jesus tells them, Lazarus is dead, but what's notable here is he says that it's for their sake. He says to them, "For your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe." It's Lazarus who is dead. And indeed, God is going to work in Lazarus, and God is going to work in Mary and Martha. But it's more than just Lazarus and his sisters with whom God is dealing. And indeed, this also is a great truth that we must realize, not just in afflictions, but really in everything. The Apostle Paul, thinking about the goodness and glory of God and redemption of his people, in Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." Well, beloved, afflictions are God working, and yet he's working in so many ways. Here he's working for his disciples, and he's working for Lazarus and Mary and Martha and those who would hear, and even working the hardening of the hearts of those who would reject him at the end. Our God is always working. He is not silent. He is not still. But rather, he's working all things for his own glory. Let me pause here to consider the benefit of this great truth, the application of it to our own hearts, our own lives. It's so easy for us to see things only insofar as they affect us and our lives. But God is doing so much more. And here's the reality. We never know all that God is doing. And if we're really honest, there's very little of what God is doing that we can say, oh, this is exactly why this has happened. But rather, we are left trusting God to something that we talked about this morning. Trusting in Him, looking to Him for help. Well, Jesus goes back to Judea. He goes to Bethany. In verse 17, he meets with Mary and Martha. When he came, he found out that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days, and so it was a bit of a journey there to Bethany. But it seems as though as soon as the message had come that Lazarus was ill, that not much longer he passed away. And so they had a funeral. They normally would bury them very, very quickly. That is, put them into the tomb. And so he comes to the scene of utter sadness, sorrow, and even despair. For here is this family following after Jesus, giving up everything to go from town to town with him, and here they have lost someone they love. And their sorrow was clear in their words. Look at verses 20 to 22. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Here she acknowledges who Jesus is. He is the Lord. Here she acknowledges what he could have done. He's all powerful. She has seen him heal the sick and the lame. She has seen him cure entire villages of their ailments. There is nothing that this man, Jesus Christ, could not do. After all, that's why they sent for him. And he loved Lazarus. He loved him dearly. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Those words are full of sorrow. Those words are full of faith. And indeed, the following words, likewise, full of faith. "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She brings her sorrows to the one who identifies with her in sorrow, to the only one who could bring true comfort. Notice that she doesn't pull back from Christ. She doesn't refuse to see him. No, she comes and confesses her faith in him. As piercing as her words are a kind of psalm level of lamenting to the Lord. Words that we hear often in the Psalms. Psalm 13, 1 to 2. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" And yet, as I said, her words are full of faith. "Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give." Now, I don't think she's actually talking here about her brother being raised from the dead. In fact, she's going to sort of debate with Jesus a little bit. It's not about getting Lazarus back at this point. No, she is saying that she still trusts and believes in him. And in this way, she's emulating Job. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." This is truly a test of faith. To trust the Lord when he disappoints. To trust the Lord when everything spins out of control, out of our control. Do we trust that he has everything in place where he wants it, including us, including our fears, including our disappointments, including our struggles? There are many that are saying things like, well, where is God now? You can almost hear in their voice the idea, if you were here, then our loved ones would not have died. Martha turns to Christ and acknowledges who he is, acknowledges that he is still the Messiah, he is still the one in whom she trusts. And Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. Now, Jesus is speaking right there about that moment. He is going to rebuke the powers of death, and he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But Martha, she knows that there's a resurrection at the end. On the last day, she believes what the scriptures teach. So she assures Jesus, I know that he's going to rise on that day. But Jesus makes a startling claim. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This is one of the most radical claims that Jesus makes. It's in line with his statement of being one with the Father in chapter 10. He claims to have life in himself. He claims indeed to be greater than death itself. I am the resurrection and the life. With this statement, as one commentator puts it, Jesus overthrows everything we know about the way things work in this world. For a long, long time, death has ruled over men like a tyrant. Think about the opening chapters of Genesis. After the fall in Genesis 5, we hear about how long everybody lived. And everybody's interested in those numbers and how they could live that long. But the refrain, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, is a reminder that this is not the land of the living, but the land of the dying. And yet Jesus makes clear that in him, death will not have the final say. In fact, this is why the Apostle Paul can cry out in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And so Jesus makes a claim for himself. And he who believes, he says, he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then he makes a claim for all of us. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now again, Jesus must be speaking here of that second death. Jesus must be speaking about eternal death. Not physical death, because obviously Lazarus is there in a tomb. He has died. But there's a worse death than the first death. Now I'm using Revelation chapter 20 language about the first death. And so Jesus says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks Martha a simple question. Do you believe? Do you believe this? A simple question for Martha. A simple question for us. Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Though he had no heir, though he was married to a barren woman, he believed the Lord. Though God had said when he was given a son to take that child to the top of Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him, he believed God. He considered that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, from which he figuratively speaking did receive him back. Hebrews 11 in verse 19. Do you believe this? And this links up this moment in John chapter 11 with the entire gospel of John. For John writes, so that we will believe. So that we will understand who Jesus is, what he accomplishes, and what that means for our lives. And this section closes then with Mary's sorrow. Mary comes out. The other people follow Mary out, thinking, of course, that she's going to go weep at the tomb. It was Jewish sort of custom at that time to sort of bring mourners in when somebody had died. And they would walk around wailing. And so Mary gets up and they think that they're just switching the scene. They're there wailing in the home, and now they're going to go wail at the tomb. But she comes and she sees Jesus. She falls at his feet. And she says the same thing that her sister had said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I believe that these words would have been heavy upon Jesus. You see, there is no easy fix for death. It is sorrow. It is the enemy. It ravages families and whole communities. It is an uncaring enemy. And this is why Jesus came. This is his whole purpose. His whole mission on earth is to submit himself to death in order to defeat death. As one theologian put it, my entire theology can be condensed in four words. Jesus died for me. And so Jesus comes. He hears Martha. He hears Mary. And so then he goes to the tomb. He goes to the tomb and he displays emotion. He displays two different kinds of emotion. The first is his anger. Look at verses 33 to 34. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The word here for deeply moved, in the Greek, it literally means to snort like a horse. And it implies anger and indignation. You might think that Jesus is simply full of compassion, pity, and sorrow for Mary and for Martha. And yes, that is true. But I think Calvin sums it up best. He says, Christ does not come to the tomb as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder that he groans again for the violent tyranny of death which he had to overcome stands before his eyes. So Jesus is ready. Jesus is angry at what death has ravaged upon those whom he loves. And he weeps. The shortest verse in the Bible is, I'm sure you're all aware, verse 35. Jesus wept. In those two words, we get rid of completely anybody who thinks that Jesus was some kind of a stoic, anybody who thinks that Jesus was merely appearing to be man, but was not really man. Here you have the one who was eternally with the Father and the Spirit, standing in a tomb, seeing what sin has done to the world, and weeping. We've heard recently the words of Hebrews 4:15, but I think we need to hear them again. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Beloved, we see here in Jesus the real reaction to sin and to death. Death indeed angers us. Death angers us because we want to live. Because we have been made for life. We have not been made for death. Don't listen to anything that people say that death is just part of life. They talk about how Christians are just trying to make themselves feel better by thinking about God and the afterlife. I can't imagine anything worse than trying to make yourself feel better by assuming that death is actually part of life. Death is part of the curse. Death is due to the fall. And so we see Jesus' anger, but we also see his sorrow, his weeping. And so Jesus commands the stone to be removed. And of course, the people mock him, right? See how he loved him, some of them say. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And maybe they've overheard Mary and Martha say to Jesus, "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." But more likely, this is just like what they'll do with the cross. Can he not save himself? Well, the mocking begins early, doesn't it? Here they see Jesus weeping. They see his indignation against death. And all they can think about is what happened in John chapter 9 when Jesus spat into dirt and made mud and shoved it into a man's eyes, and he had eyeballs all of a sudden and he could see. So they jeer at him. But then we see again that Jesus is deeply moved. He came to the tomb and he says to take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He's been dead 4 days." Or, you've probably heard me say this before, as the King James puts it, "He stinketh." What an understatement. He's been dead 4 days, rotting away there in the tomb. And so Jesus turns and says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So Jesus commands the tomb to be moved. They take the stone away. He prays. He prays to the Father, not for the raising up of Lazarus, but rather simply to acknowledge that he and the Father are one. To acknowledge that the Father always hears him, so that those who see will believe. And he calls out. He calls out. Indeed, he cries out with a loud voice. Think about it. There's Lazarus laying on a slab, dead. They could have gone in, picked up his arm, dropped it. It would have dropped. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." He cries out with a loud voice. You might wonder why. I mean, after all, he's Jesus. He could have whispered Lazarus's name and Lazarus would have come out. He could have simply thought about Lazarus and Lazarus would have come back to life. But he does it by a call, by a loud call, to show the power he had to raise Lazarus from the dead. But I also believe to signify what is to come. For this is a kind of prefiguring of the great resurrection from the dead that will come when we hear the loud trumpet. Or as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." See, this is just a picture, a type of what is to come on that glorious last day when Jesus returns and his voice is so loud that it doesn't simply wake one man from his death, but rather all men will be raised up. As Paul says, then we who are alive, we too will be raised up. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." And what's the response? What happens when the Lord of life commands a dead person to rise? We read, "The man who died came out." Now, it's got to be the most anticlimactic sort of resolution to this. We didn't hear about the rattling of bones like we do in Ezekiel 37. We didn't hear about perhaps a breath entering into him and begin to fill his lungs. We didn't read about the decayed flesh beginning to come back together. None of that. It's all left out because what matters is that the Lord of life has commanded him to come, and so he rises and he comes out, bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus says, "Unbind him." In our text, at least for our purposes, there's much more to be said about this. But it ends with two reactions. The first is a reaction of faith. Remember what Jesus asks Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe?" John writes his gospel so that we would believe. And we read here in verse 45, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." There were those who believed in him, though Lazarus was dead. There were those who believed in him, on account of Lazarus coming back to life. Martha had expressed her faith and trust in Jesus, even though her brother was dead. But here there are those who have seen and they believe. And that's, of course, I mean, we would say a response that makes sense. That there would be those who see and believe. But there are those who don't believe either. There are those who knew that Lazarus had died. They're told about his coming back to life. They could go and talk to him. But they don't want to believe. The Pharisees gather the council together. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, clearly not everyone, because they won't believe in him. And they desire to hold on to their power. You see, the raising of Lazarus was not enough, because unbelief isn't waiting for evidence or for proof. Unbelief is a matter of the heart that is just as serious as a dead man on a slab, and it can only be overcome by a power as strong as raising someone from the dead. Now, interestingly, Jesus actually highlights this in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the story. Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who would pass by a beggar day after day, and they both died. And the poor man, the one whose wounds were licked by dogs, went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to hell. And the rich man begins to beg. And he asks for Lazarus to bring him a cup of water. Not realizing, of course, what he's asking essentially is that the one who was poor in this life should continue to be poor and should wait on him. And when he's rejected, he says, "Then I beg you to send him to my father's house." That is, let him come back from the dead. "For I have 5 brothers, so that they may warn him, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Lazarus rose from the dead, and they were not convinced. And so what is their solution? Their solution is to kill the Lord of glory. The solution is to kill the Lord of life. They don't get it, though. This is why Jesus has come. He came to earth to die for the sins of his people. He came to defeat Satan, sin, and death. And he would do it all by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. This is what we are called to believe. And here we have evidence to what the Catechism teaches. Though he die, yet shall he live. This life is not all that there is. No, beloved, our death is not the wrath of God, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, and by that he means alive, or asleep, dead, we might live with him. What a glorious truth that we are called to believe, that we are called to walk in, knowing that whatever happens to us in this life, we will be with the Lord for eternity. We are called to believe that. But beyond that, do you believe that Jesus so identifies with your sorrows and your pains as he does with Mary and Martha here? Why else would we cast our cares upon him? Is he a far-off God with nothing to do with our daily concerns and sorrows? Is he working anything more than what we can see in our afflictions? If not, then we have no reason to praise him. But as we have seen from the Old Testament, the Lord gives himself to his people. He cares for them. And beloved, he cares for you. Believe this and look to Christ in all things, knowing that not a hair from your head can fall out apart from your Father's will. That he is working all things together for your good and for his glory. Take great comfort in the words of Christ. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live.